Today's scripture reading is Psalm 2, all of Psalm 2. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it can be found on page 448. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him."
There is a tension that we live in every day as Bible-believing Christians. Some of us are perhaps more affected by it than others, but it's there nonetheless. Start by reflecting on the stories that have gripped the headlines and filled the news over the last year, even over the last few months. Shootings in Orlando, major terrorist attacks in the UK, riots all around the United States, ISIS, civil war and uprisings in Syria and Libya, concerns about North Korea, the killing of Christians in Egypt, our current political climate, the celebration of all sorts of self-expression, Russia. The world appears to be devolving into chaos and spiraling out of control. But then we read scripture. For example, Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Or 1 Timothy 6, 16, to God be eternal dominion. So we look at the headlines, then we look at the claims of the Bible, and the tension gets vocalized this way. Is there really a good God in control of this world? And if so, how do we make sense of all that is happening, all that's going on around us or even inside of us? Our text this morning confronts us with a very basic question. Who rules the world and human life? Who rules the world and human life? Is it Trump or Putin? Is it Kim Jong-un? Is it you? Do you rule your life? Or is it God? Last week, we began our Summer in the Psalms series. Pastor Greg walked us through Psalm chapter 1, and there we learned that the blessed person, that is the person who enjoys life as the Lord intended, is the man or woman who delights in God's word and meditates on it daily. It is characteristic of a righteous person, one who is right with God through Jesus Christ. It's characteristic of a righteous person that they will exhibit in their life a growing love for Scripture, and then that will produce good spiritual fruit. Now today, we turn to Psalm 2, which if you remember from what Greg said last week, is tied really, really close to Psalm 1, so that both Psalms together form a fitting introduction to the entire book of Psalms as a whole. Now, how exactly they fit together and how exactly they work together in the entire book of Psalms will become clear as we move through Psalm 2 today. So our outline is really simple. This poem is comprised of four stanzas of three verses each. And each stanza is going to contribute a key element as the psalm offers an answer to this question: who rules the world and your life? So we have much to cover here, so we're just going to jump straight in. Stanza one reveals our rebellious human nature, verses 1-3. Let's read those verses again, verses 1-3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now here's the situation. The Gentile nations who are surrounding the nation of Israel, and in particular the kings of these Gentile nations who are probably vassal kings to the king of Israel. They're probably serving or have pledged some sort of allegiance to the king of Israel. Anyway, these nations, these Gentile nations surrounding Israel and their kings are conspiring together. They're brooding and they're plotting. And what exactly drives their scheming? Well, we see it in verse 3. This is what the nations and the kings are saying. Let us burst the bonds apart. Let us cast away the cords from us. So these nations and these kings are tired of having to submit to God's rule through the king of Israel. They're tired. They're tired of it. They're tired of having to do what God calls them to do. They want their autonomy. They want freedom from restraint. They want to live life as they desire outside of God's control and God's rule. Oh, it's interesting, the word here in verse 1 for plot. You see it there in verse 1? The people's plot in vain. The Hebrew word for plot in verse 1 is the same word that's translated meditate back up in Psalm chapter 1. And so the picture is this: God's people, the righteous, meditate on his word, whereas the wicked nations and these wicked kings, they meditate on how to throw off God's word. They're plotting against the Lord. This plotting, verse 2 says, is directed against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Now, the word anointed, of course, is the word in Hebrew, Messiah, and the word Christ in Greek. Those are all translations or transliterations of those words. So anointed means Messiah or Christ. And it refers in the first place to the Israelite king who was symbolically anointed with oil, or he had his head covered in oil or smeared with oil when he was chosen or installed into his kingly office. And so here's the picture in verse 1 and 2. The Creator God, Yahweh, Lord of heaven and earth, stands together, united with his anointed in the face of this revolt by the people of the earth. To rebel against one is to rebel against the other. We're going to have more to say about this anointed one in just a moment, but I want you to anticipate where Scripture is heading. The New Testament in Acts chapter 4 sees this raging rebellion of Psalm 2 as being fulfilled whenever humans, Jew or Gentile, reject Jesus as the Messiah. So from the perspective of the entire canon of Scripture, that becomes the ultimate act of rebellion against God, to reject Jesus as the anointed one, to reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. So it would be a mistake to understand this revolt of Psalm 2 as descriptive only of something that happened way, way back in the past, thousands of years ago. Rebellion is present in the heart of every person born, as we all are, into Adam's sin and guilt. The lust for freedom from God and his word that produced the very first sin all the way back in the garden, the desire to be rulers of our own kingdoms, is the very foundation of sinful human nature. And it touches all of us with no exceptions, save one. And that's not you or me. These verses speak to the most fundamental struggles of life. Who rules my world? Is it me or is it God? And whose kingdom matters most, God's or mine? Now, can you see how this drives all that is happening around us in the world today and all that's happening in our country and all that's happening in our culture? I mean, the minute you get even two individuals thinking that they are the ones who are in control of their life and their world, the minute you bring those two people together, at some point, there's going to be a clash. James Mays says this, "Every nation, every people, every group and organization that possesses and uses power autonomously, independent of the rule of the Lord, is theologically in rebellion." So think again about the headlines. Think again about what has filled the news over the last year. Or more importantly, think about your own life. In what areas of your life are you resistant to God's rule and word? In what areas of your life might you be actively trying to throw off and reject God's rule and word, and functionally trying to set yourself up as king or queen? Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in your marriage, and you find yourself saying all the time to the Lord, "I'm not going to live out your principles here, Lord, in my marriage. I'm just going to do what makes me happy." Or maybe it's in the areas of your finances where your attitude is one of, "Stay out of this, God. I'll make my own choices based on my own priorities about what I'm going to do with this area of my life." Or what about with your children? I have two little girls, and so I know the temptation here. How often do you find yourself thinking, I can find more practical help on my own apart from your truth, God, to raise these children? Or maybe it's an area of hurt or sin that has never seen the light of day, and you're constantly saying to yourself, filled with anxiety, "Don't you dare think about bringing this up, God. Don't you think about asking to speak into this area of my life." Some of us know exactly the area where we need to relinquish control that we have tried to grasp back to God. Or maybe it's the direction of your life as a whole. And the theme of your life has been, it's my life, God. I'll do what I want, when I want, in the way that I want to. To the degree that you persist in this sort of mindset in any area of life, you are aligning yourself with the nations and the kings who are in active rebellion against God. This can be hard sometimes for us as Americans because God does not come asking for our vote to represent us in the heavenly government, right? And we can't vote him out if he says something into our lives or says something about our lives that we don't like. He is supreme ruler, whether we like it or not. He is the king. And that's why stanza one is framed with this question, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? It's a question of astonishment. Why are these earthly people and kings plotting? Don't they know that they plot in vain? Don't they know who they're up against? Listen, it is fruitless and joyless and dangerous to seek to rule your own life in any aspect. In fact, it's nothing short of rebellion against the one who does reign over your life in every aspect of it. Stanza 2 contains God's response to rebels. God's response to rebels. Verses 4 through 6. Let's read them again. Verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You see, we're all these puny little earthlings. And even if we were ever to reach the level of royalty, we would still be kings or queens on earth. But what does verse 4 say? The Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. In the heavens. There's not even a comparison to the scope and power of his kingdom. And when he sees us plotting to overthrow him, when he sees us, his creation, his creatures, rebelling against him, when he hears us saying things like, I'm going to live life my way, God, what does he do? What does verse 4 say? He laughs. He laughs. Not because rebellion isn't serious. It is. It's treason against the Creator. He laughs because our plotting, our rebelling, isn't going to thwart his purposes. He is unconcerned at the prospect that he could actually be dethroned. Now, this is incredibly comforting news for God's people. Let me show you why. The Lord is not dismayed when the nations rebel. He's not dismayed. He's not filled with fear or trepidation when he reads the headlines. Therefore, we who follow him, who love him, who trust him, we need not fear the raging of this world. We don't have to fear. Life is secure and unshakable in his hands. And so this psalm, Psalm 2, while it speaks about the mass of humanity and the rebellion against the Lord, this is a psalm really for the faithful, for those who love God. It's a psalm for us to comfort us with the truth that God reigns, our God reigns always and forever with wisdom and power. He is an awesome God. Someone should write a song about that. But justice does matter to God. Justice does matter to God. He will hold the nations and each of us to account. To those who declare their autonomy, to those who declare their independence or their freedom from him, he will, verse 5, speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury. Now, this is not something that we often talk about a lot or care to talk about, but God is not a pushover. He's not a pushover. God is perfect, even in his wrath. No rebellion goes unpunished, and judgment will either fall on us for our rebellion or fall on a substitute. Our God is a jealous God. And the Bible is unapologetic about this at every turn. Our God is a jealous God. He demands our worship and our allegiance because he alone is worthy and because he knows that we, as his creatures, we will only be satisfied when we make much of him. So how dare we make much of ourselves and go our own way and settle for a teeny tiny small joy? We should be, verse 5 says, terrified at the prospect of God's response to a self-ruled, rebellious life. But look what happens in verse 6. Look what happens in verse 6. Instead of bringing immediate, direct judgment, God points us, he directs us to the symbol and standard of his justice and rule, a king. You see, there is this king, God's king. And God's reign is exercised tangibly on earth through a king. This king becomes the earthly instrument of God's justice. In other words, by turning our attention to the king in verse 6, God is in effect saying, my judgment, my wrath and fury of verse 5, my justice against any human rebels is going to come down to how they respond to my chosen king. What will they do with my king? Now, don't miss the emphasis of verse 6, and I loved how Debbie read it for us. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's king, the one of his choosing, who rules from his holy mountain. This is no self-proclaimed ruler. This is a king of divine appointment. And in the course of Psalm 2, this king refers back to the anointed one, the Messiah. They're one and the same. And this messianic king will be the one to enact God's justice in the world and in your life. So it's not just with God we must reckon as humans, it's with his king, his Messiah. Stanza 3 speaks of this king's right to reign. The king's right to reign, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron," or it could also be translated, "You shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So it's this divinely chosen king who now speaks in verse 7. And he announces a decree. And the decree that he announces, the decree which bestows on him the right to reign as God's representative on earth, is what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, this is a big theological, technical phrase. Let me tell you what it means. A covenant is just simply an agreement that has been made, usually between a greater and a lesser, with some sort of oath making up this agreement. And so the decree that is being announced here in verse 7 is what we call the Davidic covenant. The words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," are taken right from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God enters into a covenant with King David and promises to make David's descendants into a royal dynasty who will rule and last forever. Meaning either that there will be no end to David's line, or that one from David's line will eventually come and live and reign forever. But at the heart of this covenant that God makes between himself and the Davidic king is a relationship between God and the Davidic king. And the nature of the relationship is this: God will be the father, and the king will be the son. A son, not in the first place biological. This is not in the first instance about DNA. But in the ancient world, a good son was one who reflected the image of his father in heart, in attitude, and in action. And so the Davidic king, the king that comes from David's line, as God's son, was to rule just like his father, with justice, with compassion, with uprightness, with wisdom. And to do so, the son would have to rely on the father and to live by the father's word. Now, stay with me here for a minute, okay? I'm trying to connect all the dots here for you. Stay with me for a minute. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there we learn that the first thing that this Davidic king was to do upon taking the throne was to handwrite a copy of God's law and to read it day and night. Now, does that remind you of a psalm that we studied last week? Right? Psalm 1 is all about delighting in God's law and meditating on it day and night. And so the son of Psalm 2 is meant to be the epitome, the model of the righteous person of Psalm 1, who meditates on God's word and delights in it all the days of his life. So there's a sense in which, while the book of Psalms are songs and prayers for all of us, for all of God's people, the book of Psalms has particular significance for the Son of God, the Messianic King. These are his songs and prayers first, and then for those who are of his kingdom. I didn't say this in the past services, but there's a reason why Jesus in the New Testament so often quotes from the book of Psalms. Because this is the book of the King. This is the book of the King. And this is why we just finished our study through John's gospel. This is why all the way through John's gospel, Jesus talks about the importance of only doing what I see the Father doing and only doing what I hear the Father telling me to do. He is living out the perfect example of the righteous person of Psalm 1, who is the King of Psalm 2. God has given all things and all peoples to his Son as an inheritance, as a heritage, verse 8. So just like we do with our descendants, we give them things. The King, the Messiah, is God's Son. And so God gives all things to the Son. Everything that God has, which is everything, belongs now to the Son as an inheritance, as his heritage. And the rule of this Son is just as strong and as mighty and as complete and unbreakable as God's rule. Verse 9. The Son rules with a rod of iron, unbending, unyielding to anyone else's will besides his Father's. Now, who is this King? Who is this King? To try to find a king in Old Testament history who actually lived up to the ideal of Psalm 2 would be useless, because no king in Israel or no king in Judah ever comes close to this. But then we arrive in the New Testament. In Mark 1, this man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, comes to be baptized, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In Mark 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In Acts chapter 13, Apostle Paul speaking, "We bring you good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Romans chapter 1, the gospel concerns the Son, who was descended from David and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is more excellent than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you"? In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns one day, from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That is, his word is true and powerful, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Let there be no doubt that the messianic king of Psalm 2 is Jesus. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. He is a king from David's line, which means that he is a son. But unlike any of his kingly predecessors, Jesus is not an adopted son, but in his very nature, he is the Son, sharing the same divine essence of the Father and proceeding from him from all eternity. So let's take stock of where we're at so far. God rules. God rules. He's in full control of the world. His reign and his justice is exercised through his Messiah, who is the King, who is the Son. Every human must reckon with him. And that means that the key question that hangs over your life, the key question that hangs over the life of any person you will ever meet, the key question that hangs over the lives of your children is this: will you acknowledge Jesus' right to reign as king over the world and as king over you? Now, I phrase it that way for a reason, acknowledging Jesus' right to reign, because he does have right to reign over you. This is not a matter of whether you want it or not. He is king, whether you bow the knee to him or not. The question is, will you recognize, will you acknowledge his right to reign over you as king? And this is a question that is not just for people who are not yet Christians. This is not a question that you just answer once in your life. Even if you've been a Christ follower for 70 years, every day we are faced with this question. What does it look like to recognize Jesus and his rule in this particular area of my life? What does it look like to acknowledge that Jesus reigns over this particular area of my life and this particular area and this particular area? And that is something that we will be doing until the day that we see him face to face. Jesus, do you reign over this area of my life? Or am I clutching onto it, trying to control it? Help me to give it over to you as the rightful ruler. Stanza 4 urges us to submit to Jesus, the King. Submit to Jesus, the King. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, in these verses, our psalmist draws an inference from all that has been said up to this point. Because God is in control, because Jesus is authorized to reign and judge as king on earth, therefore, wise up, any would-be rebels. Get a clue about the nature of reality. This is your warning. And then there are two options. Only two options. First, you can continue to throw off God's rule through Jesus by rejecting his right to reign over you. Of course, it's usually more subtle than that. It's usually not an explicit, okay, Lord, I know you reign and I'm just going to stiff arm you out of this area of my life. It's usually more subtle than that. We just simply decide that no one knows better than us how to direct our lives so as to make us happy. And we just settle into that, and that's how we end up choosing this first option. But there's a second option. You can kiss the Son, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, notice first that it's parallel to verse 11, where we're told to serve or to worship the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. When we are confronted by the reality of God and the fullness of his glory and holiness displayed in Christ, when we recognize the fact that he does rule over everything, that has an effect of putting us in our place. There's a proper fear that comes from beholding God as he truly is. He is sovereign and creator, and we are a creature. But while we tremble, when we come to recognize that God rules over everything, while there's trembling there, because we see his holiness, we see his power and strength, while there's trembling, there's also a sort of rejoicing as we begin to experience him taking rule and taking charge over the various aspects of our lives. He begins to free us from burdens and anxieties. He begins to wipe clean the guilt and the shame. He begins to bear our iniquities. To kiss the Son simply means to pay homage to Jesus as the rightful ruler. To kiss the Son simply means to submit to Jesus as King of the universe and as King over every aspect of your life. To kiss the Son means we respond to Jesus with believing allegiance. That is, we don't just mentally agree that Jesus is King. We respond in allegiance to him, living our lives as if he is truly king. We give him the throne. Now, each of these two options results in something different. If you choose option one and reject Jesus' reign as king, or by indifference you fall into option one, the result is the rest of verse 12. Jesus will exercise his righteous anger, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, or his wrath will break out suddenly. Now, it is true that God is a God who by nature is slow to anger. That's not in question here. But the point of this verse is, don't presume upon that patience, because it may suddenly run out. And when it does run out, it will feel quick. Don't presume upon God's patience. Today is the day to stop raging against the Lord. He will not long suffer you to sit on his throne. So, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to Jesus as your King. The result of choosing that option is gloriously good. Gloriously good. Look at the end of verse 12. Look how the psalm ends. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. Now, what does this blessing entail? Everything that Jesus has achieved as King and everything that belongs to Jesus as King is ours when we submit to him. Everything. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. The gospel proclaims that Jesus' victory comes by his sacrificial death on the cross and by his resurrection. And on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion, and he absorbed God's wrath against human rebels. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over death, and he reigns over a peaceful kingdom where every enemy has been defeated. So when you submit to Jesus, when you run to Jesus, when you cling to Jesus, you will receive and experience all of these benefits. Find refuge in Christ. The picture is one of him rescuing you from the consequences of your rebellion. You run to him like finding shelter in a mighty fortress. You run to him, and his victory covers you. It shields you, and it counts as yours, for you are now in Christ. You're saved. And you're safe. In a word, you're blessed. You experience life as God intended. So I want to say this. If you're aware this morning of your own rebellion, if you're aware this morning of your own heart to desire to rule over a certain aspect of your life, the answer is not to just try harder. The answer is not just to say, you know, I'm going to do a better job of just trying to submit all of this to Jesus' kingly rule. The response, if you know your own rebellion, the response is flee to Christ. Run to Jesus. Find refuge in him. Bow your knee before him. John Piper says this, the safest place from the wrath of God, the only safe place, is God. So take refuge in Christ. Doing so is like being in the eye of a hurricane. There's terror in the world all around you, but there, in the safety of the eye, everything is totally beautiful and calm. Here there is sweet fellowship with the Lord. Here there is quiet, loving communion. As we come to a close, I'm aware that some of you, as you hear me call you to submit to Jesus as King, some of you have a hard time receiving this as good and glorious news. Because maybe you've had, at some point in your life, an authority figure. Maybe it's a parent or a teacher or a coach or a boss. Use their power to bring destruction and oppression into your life instead of blessing. And those are not easy associations to break. And I hope that Celebration Community Church can be a place of grace and redemption for you. But know this, the nature of Jesus' kingship is unlike any ruler or king or power or authority in this world. Because the victory of an earthly ruler comes by show of force in an attempt to overpower and overthrow. But the victory that marks Jesus' kingship is his suffering and death for you as a demonstration of God's love. Jesus is not a tyrant. When he asks you to submit to him, He's not asking you to submit to a tyrant. He's not forcing you to suffer under his burdensome rule. Instead, Jesus, as the King, is the righteous sufferer in your place, so that you can enjoy the freedom of living under his kingdom. Today and every day to come, may you kiss the Son and be blessed. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to respond to you today in believing allegiance. Would you show us any area of life where we are rejecting your rule for our own? Forgive us for thinking that we could produce a happier life than you desire to give us freely. And Jesus, as we look to surrender these areas to your reign, would we be motivated by the truth of the gospel, knowing that your rule over us is marked by grace and love, as demonstrated in your death for us at the cross. Help us to know that we have been rescued because of your work. And as we live as rescued people, help us to enjoy living freely under your reign. Be pleased to do this, O God, in us, for our good and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.